First Corinthians chapter 4. Let's just pick up reading in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And I'll stop there. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just come to you once again and just ask for your help. Lord, help me to just settle my mind, Lord, and to just think on you and your word. Help me to worship you this morning, Lord, as we open your word, as I proclaim your word to the people here this morning. Father, just pray you would help. Pray that you would, Lord, that I would not be the only one speaking. Lord, I pray that you would speak this morning to the hearts of people, to the hearts of your children, to the hearts of those that are your enemies, Father. Pray that you would do what only you can do this morning. Just look to you for help, Lord, faithful, the faithful one, the one who has been my help, my keeper, sustainer, the lifter of my head, proven yourself time and time again. Father, would you get glory for yourself this morning in the preaching of your word? Help us to see something of the glory of Christ. Amen. I'm going to backtrack just a little bit this morning. It's been a couple weeks ago since we were here. I'm not going to do too much of a review, but do it in such a way that kind of brings us up to where we left off, which really is verses 18 through 20. But I want to back up to verse 16. Paul, having just spoken to them in writing to the Corinthians about how he is their father, because he is the one that proclaimed Christ to them, and they believed at the beginning. There's voices outside. We know that's normal. Just ignore it. Best as you can. All right? And in regards to that, verse 16, therefore, Paul says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. So what is Paul dealing with? What are we in here? He's exhorting the church. He's rebuking the church because of the divisions that exist among them, because they're claiming to be followers of different men, and there's fighting, they're arguing, they're jealous of one another. Someone thinks Paul's better. Someone thinks Apollos is a better teacher. And they're looking and they're judging their teachers, those that have brought the gospel to them, some that are currently preaching to them. They're judging them by worldly wisdom, not according to the wisdom that is from God. In other words, they're looking at them the way people would regard someone as being better than someone else. Someone smarter, well, he's a better person. Someone stronger, he's a better person. In this case, someone is more eloquent in their speech, well, they're a better person. You know, they're someone I should follow. It's judging their leaders, those that have preached the gospel to them, by worldly wisdom. Their judgments are carnal, not spiritual. And so he's had to rebuke them for this. He's talked about the difference between worldly wisdom and earthly wisdom, and it's come up in the last couple times we've looked at the sarcasm that he ends up using, in that's meant to just sting and bite, and it's kind of like grabbing someone from the shoulders and shaking them and saying, hey, snap out of it. That's the idea of what he's doing here. And then he reminds them of his love for them, his compassion for them. He's their father. No one else can lay claim to being the first one that preached Christ to them. That belongs to him only. And in that regards, he is their father, and they are his children. And that is why he's speaking to them the way that he is, like a father brings correction to his own children. In regards to that, that's verse 14 and 15. Verse 16, therefore, in regards to him being their father, him being the only one that has claim to that, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. So we looked at how Paul both dealt severely with some of those in Corinth, and how he did so in a fatherly manner. And his exhortation to them here is to imitate him. It's directly tied to that fatherly exhortation that he gave. I'm your father. And since he is their father and they are his children, metaphorically speaking, just like he's a builder, they're the building. He's the gardener, he planted, they're the crop, they're the field. Well, he is their father, they are his children. Metaphorically speaking, since he is their father, that they should imitate him. But imitate him in what way? And if you don't remember the last time we looked at it, that how Paul's ways, he'd sent Timothy to them to remind them of his ways in Christ. Paul's ways was a reference both to his teaching and that he practiced what he preached. I don't think you can deny the teaching aspect. Timothy was going to remind them of what Paul taught, because there are people there now that are teaching them contrary to what Paul taught, but also to Paul's faithfulness. He practiced what he preached, and so he was going to send Timothy to them to remind them of both of these things, what he taught and also how he lived out what he taught in front of them. And we see some of his ways in the sarcasm he used to rebuke them in verses 8 through 13. We'll look at it in just a second. In doing so, in the rebuke that he gives them there, he's calling them to the same humility and sacrifice in which he lived his life. That's what he's saying now. Look at verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 8. We'll read this again. He says, you are already filled. You have already become rich. This is a sarcasm. You've already begun to reign without us, and indeed, I wish that you had reigned so that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We, apostles, are fools for Christ's sakes. Oh, but you, Corinthians, are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even till now. And I think you can pick up when you're reading in that, the we, the you, the we are this, the you are that. What is Paul calling them to do? To be imitators of him. And this is how some people view him. They view themselves, they've already arrived. They're reigning without him. They're doing great. I mean, look at all the spiritual gifts God has given us. Man, look at how much we speak in tongues. This isn't a slam against charismatics. This is the Corinthian argument. This was happening there. They were speaking in tongues. Paul never told them that the tongues they're speaking are gibberish. He saw it. They were speaking biblical tongues. They had the gift of speaking in tongues. They were prophesying. They were doing all manner of things. But they were boasting and proud about it. That's that you're reigning. I wish you were, because then we would be reigning with you. Right? There's a look to the future there. So there's a look to the future when we will rule and reign with Christ. Do you not know that you will judge angels, he tells them in a couple chapters? Right? That's the idea of ruling over the world. Nothing new. It's what God gave Adam to do at the very beginning, to rule over the world, to subdue it, and to use it in a good way. But he sinned and he fell, and our rule has been a fallen rule ever since. They were kicked out from that place. Christ is going to restore it once again. But they thought they've already arrived. So when Paul says, be imitators of me, he's calling them to imitate them in some of the very things that they look down at him for. Some of them, anyway. He's calling them to humility and to the same humility and sacrifice which he lived his life, and which was evident in the things that he suffered, right? He's saying, look, I suffered for you. Imitate me. He's calling them to get down off of their high horse and to live in such a way that they're actually going to suffer. When I say that, I do not mean that he was telling them that if they are not suffering to the same degree that he suffered, then they were somehow failing to live right. I've heard that teached a lot of ways, that we should be suffering just like the apostles suffered. Well, we should, but not to the same degree. There should be some amount of sacrifice, some amount of suffering that we go through as Christians. But if we're going to compare ourselves to Paul and look at the things that he suffered and think, oh, wow, well, I've never been shipwrecked. I've never been beaten. I've never been whipped. I've never been, left for dead. That's not it. But we are to imitate him in that suffering, in that we are to live for Christ no matter what may come. So if suffering comes, we are to live for him. Here's the thing we have a hard time with, because we don't live in a place where we're persecuted. We have the hard time living when things are prosperous and we're blessed and we're doing well. and we start getting caught up in all that and getting our eyes on earthly things and the blessings rather than the one who's blessing. Right? It's the same thing. The Jesus' parable of the sower and the different grounds that were there. Those two grounds that didn't bear fruit, the stony ground and the thorny ground, those are the same things that try the Christians. Persecution and good times. Things of this world that choke out the word. Right? But on the good ground, on the good soil, it produces fruit because of the root. We can read about similar metaphors in John and other places. He's the vine, we're the branches. But I didn't want to miss this. I wanted to go back over this. Paul is calling them to be imitators of him, and that's how they viewed him. Weak, dishonored, suffering, outcast, and all these things. And he's calling them to be imitators of him. He was faithful in all these things. But yet not to the same degree. In 2 Corinthians 1:6, Paul says, "But if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation." Right? So his suffering was for them. Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." The apostles were on the front lines. They were the spokesmen. They were the preachers for the church. They were the evangelists. They were the prophets going out into the open, into the marketplace, especially those among the Jews, suffering from the hand of the Jews, just like Christ did, but also Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, those that went out to the Gentiles that we read about. They also faced hardship and persecution. Riot at Ephesus, right? Imprisonment and various things. But they took the brunt of the suffering for the church. That's how they looked at it. That was their view of it. And so Paul isn't calling them, be imitators of me, you need to suffer to the same extent that I do. But he's saying, be imitators of me in the truth, in faithfulness, in humility, in caring about others more than yourself. And everything else that he taught that's in keeping with what he taught. In his rebuke to them, he gives examples of how they were thinking wrongly about themselves because I've already mentioned they thought they had somehow arrived because of how well they were doing, abundance of gifts they have received. But we also see how they thought poorly. Some of them thought poorly because of the things that he suffered in his poor and weak condition and hard circumstances. Right? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel doctrine is nothing new. It has been from the beginning. It has been from the beginning. When God raised up apostles, false apostles came up right behind them, teaching contrary to things that they taught. As long as God has given prophets, there have been false prophets. As long as God has given teachers, there have been false teachers. There is the Christ, there is Antichrist. Right? It's nothing new. Every lie today, none of it's new. New Age, it's old mysticism. I mean, you don't even hear much about New Age anymore. It's still prevalent in the culture. The teaching that was so prevalent 15, 20 years ago, big New Age movement, it hasn't gone anywhere. It's just now being practiced without it being talked about. It's still there in the culture. It's still there in society. It still affects people in the church because we are products of our culture. And that's why we need to be immersing ourselves in Scripture, in the truth, so that we can recognize not the only the false teachers, but also the lies within ourselves that we're believing. And we can be corrected by the Word of God. That's what's happened here. There have been teachers that come in that are leading them astray, and Paul's seeking to remind them of the truth that he preached to them. And he's not going to come right now for his own reasons that we'll look at, but he does find it necessary to send Timothy to them to remind them of his ways that are in Christ Jesus. How bad had things gotten? Turn over to the end of the book, to chapter 16. Chapter 16, his closing remarks, where he gives them instructions about Timothy. Verse 10. He says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I am also. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." How bad were things? Paul felt it necessary to write to them and exhort them not to give Timothy any reason to be afraid of them when he comes, and for them not to despise him because of his teaching, because of the word of truth that he was going to preach to them, proclaim to them, reminding them of Paul's ways. So things were pretty bad in Corinth, and they needed Paul to give them the exhortation, "Be imitators of me," because they're imitating the wrong people. They're imitating the wrong people. Look at, I don't even know if I want to mention this. Verse 9. Look at what he says in verse 9. "I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." There's a lot of, I don't want to say a lot, it's not an abundance, but there's some interesting things mentioned in scriptures because of the angels. And that's something for a different time. But there is a world that goes on outside of this world. There is a spiritual world. And angels are watching. And we might say, "Oh, yeah, but, you know, we worship God. We don't worship angels, so we don't need to be concerned about that." John the Beloved, an angel appears to him, and he falls down at his feet to worship him. An angel. And the angel has to tell him, "Don't do that. Worship God." We're talking about John the Beloved that leaned back at Jesus' breast. What do we read about Jesus? He was made lower than the angels for a time. They are more powerful than us. They are his messengers. They also govern things in the spiritual world. Paul said, "God has exhibited us apostles." I mean, think about this. He's put men on display, both to men and angels, right? I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all. He's exhibited them. He's displayed them. They suffered, and in their suffering, they were proven to be true, proven to be followers of Christ. They were also given what? Miracles, powers. Paul says, "Haven't I done haven't you seen the signs of an apostle demonstrated in me?" We read about different things, handkerchiefs being sent out, shadows falling on people, and they would be healed. The apostles themselves going around casting out demons, performing miracles, but also suffering. Can you imagine that? Imagine if someone was going around town healing people. I'm not talking about what goes on in all these healing ministries. And I'm talking about someone with a twisted arm, and someone walks up and says, "Be restored," and their arm just goes whoomp, and it's normal for all to see. And then that person is ganged up on by everyone around and driven out of town. That was the life of the apostles. People praised them, and then they turned on them and chased them out. They were exhibited, the apostles, something especially true of them, and often those that were disciples of Christ, but something especially true. He exhibited them last of all at the end of the line. Some believe that this has an eschatological meaning. I think the NIV is what treats this rather than last of all, at the end of the procession or something like that. I may have a note. At the end of the procession is how the NIV translates it. Some believe that this has an eschatological view referring to the end of the Jewish age. So in other words, in previous days, in history, in the history of the Corinthians, during the Jewish time, God sent judges to judge Israel. He sent prophets to proclaim the word of God, which the prophets served as judges, leaders of the people, directing them what God had said. Then he gave them a king, what they wanted, that would judge them. The priesthood itself, they would decide between matters of people. They would judge Israel. And some believe this is referring to the apostles. What Jesus said, you'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel, which is exactly what they did. He appointed the apostles over Israel, and they served what? As judges. Just like the prophets of old did. They proclaimed the word of God to them. Just like judges did when you read in the book of Judges, that God would raise up a leader for them, a judge, to judge over them. Some believe that this is what he's talking about here, and at the end of the line, so now the old age is coming to an end, the Jewish age is being closed out, and now the new covenant is coming in, and it's moving forward, and they're kind of the last of the line in that. There's truth in that. There is certainly truth in that. But I disagree with B here in that assessment because of what he goes on to say. Last, the least. Those who are the greatest in the kingdom of God, the world esteems as last. They're displayed at last. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And then he goes on with the comparisons. We're fools, oh, but you're wise. We're weak, oh, but you're strong. We're despised, oh, but you're honored. Right? And he shows how they are last, how God has displayed them last of all, at the least of all. So question for you. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to grow? Do you want to mature? Do you want to be a spiritual person? Do you want to be a godly person? Be imitators of me, Paul says. Be imitators of me. That doesn't mean that every single person is going to think badly about you. It means, as a whole, that is how the world views Christ, so that is how the world views his followers, Christians. Paul is calling those who see themselves as reigning, as wise, as already arrived, as strong, as distinguished. He's calling them to imitate the one that some of them, in their arrogance, are failing to honor and failing to esteem rightly. Look at verse 18. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon or promptly, as the Lord wills. As we read later on in other places, he doesn't mean I'm coming to you soon. That doesn't mean right away, right now. He actually tells them, I'm going to come to you later. I've got some things to do first. So the soon here means as soon as is right, as soon as possible. I'll come to you promptly. I'll come to you at the right time, in the right way. He says some have become arrogant. Notice that Paul recognizes that not all of them, not all of the Corinthians are against him, only some of them. And yet, who is he writing to with such hard words of correction? Is it only some of them, or is it all of them? If you read it, he makes a distinction. Some have become arrogant, but then he doesn't say, and you arrogant ones, you need to watch out. When he was bringing that stinging rebuke and that sarcasm, that wasn't directed only at the arrogant ones. It was directed to the church as a whole. Why? Why is it directed at all of them? Lord willing, we'll see next time, because the leaven of a few, arrogance, has spread to the whole lump. Not in the same way. Some were arrogant against Paul, and some were arrogant in what we're going to read in chapter 5 with the sin. And he says, you have become arrogant, or you are arrogant and have not mourned because of the sin they've allowed to go on. He talks to them just as in a way of what he desires for them to be united, one body together. And he deals with them as they really are, one body, a unit, which should be judging themselves. They should be policing themselves. In other words, they should not have allowed these teachers that are teaching things contrary to him. The church shouldn't have allowed it to happen. And so he's addressing all of them in this way. Even though some have become arrogant, as though I weren't coming to you, he says he will come to them. And we'll see this very thing, because he goes on in the next couple chapters for them to make a judgment about the person that's living in open sin, for them to judge him. And then he'll say, isn't there a wise man among you that can judge matters between each other in the church? They're not doing what they should be doing. So his words are not only to the arrogant, but to the body as a whole. Some were arrogant as though I were not coming to you. We can read about in 2 Corinthians 1 in a couple places where he talks about that the reason he didn't come to them is because he wanted to come to them and rejoice with them and for it to be a good time, and he didn't want to come and demonstrate his power to them, the exact thing that he's about to say now, verse 19. But I will come to you soon, promptly, if the Lord wills. He's not making rash statements, I'm going to, but he has his plans on when he's planning on coming to them after he passes through Macedonia. If the Lord wills. He says, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Let me ask this. Think about this. What would Paul find if he came to them now? At this time, which is probably the time that he had told them in the past he was going to come to them. That time has come and gone, which leads them to say, oh, he didn't keep his word. He said he was going to come, and look, he didn't keep his word. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. What would happen if he came now? But think about the condition that the church is in. That's what he goes on to say. We'll look at it next time. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? If he came to them now, what would he find? We find out that in the rest of the letter, and it wouldn't be a good thing. We'll get a glimpse into the arguments of the things in their of their current instructors. We get a glimpse into what some of those that are what he said in chapter 3, another is building on it. He said, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. We're going to get a glimpse of what some of those were building with, what some of their teaching was like as we work through the book. Some of the arguments that are presented to Paul, such as, well, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. Well, all things are lawful, right? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. These are arguments that are presented that Paul is going to correct and remind them. Well, stomach is food and food for the stomach. So, hey, you know, if I'm hungry, I eat. Well, you know, if I want to have sex, well, you know, hey, God made the body. It's all going to perish, right? And he corrects them in that. Yeah, but the body is for Christ. Not yours. Not your body. It's Christ's body. He purchased you. You belong to him. The body is for Christ. We are to use our members in serving the Lord. Not only these, but he'll have to address some things that they're teaching, such as we'll see in chapter 15, there is no resurrection of the dead. Some were teaching in Corinth that there is no resurrection, and he's going to address that. This is why Paul didn't come to them sooner, and it's why he doesn't want to come to them now. But he does say, I am coming. And that's not really meant to be a word of encouragement. It is in the sense that he's encouraging them, get your act together. You need to take care of these things. You need to repent of some things so that when I come, it can be a joyful time and not me coming and we'll find out these men you're listening to, these eloquent speakers, will find out the power that they have, because the kingdom of God isn't about speaking eloquently. It's not about knowledge. It's not about how much you know. It's about power. And that's what he says. I shall find out. Not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. The Corinthians are caught up in the eloquent, the high and lofty speech of some that are teaching. As Paul put it in chapter 3, another is building on it. It being the foundation of the gospel that he first preached to them. Paul isn't impressed by how well men talk, but rather the fruit of their words. Is their speech eloquent? Well, that's great. Apollos was an eloquent speaker. Acts tells us that. He was eloquent. He was publicly debating different people. And, you know, basically getting the best of them. He was displaying the wisdom of God, which they couldn't refute, they couldn't answer. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with eloquent speech. Paul isn't knocking those that can speak well. He's knocking a lack of power coming from their words. He says, I'll find out the logon, logos, their word, their speech. He'll find that out. Is it just talk? Or is there power in what they're saying? Power to do what? What sort of power? In chapter 3, verse 12, he said, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. What sort of power? Well, he's talking about things that last and things that don't last. Things that bear fruit of righteousness and things that don't bear fruit of righteousness. He says the kingdom of God is not in mere speech. It's not demonstrated in words only, but rather it can be found out. It can be discovered by the power that is put on display, the power that's evident. He says, when I come, I'm going to find out. In other words, this is something observable. It's something observable. Is it just words? Is it just vain words? As good as it may sound? Or is there power in their words? Is power being demonstrated? Because the kingdom of God isn't about talking. It's about power. It consists in power. What is the power? This can be, and it was seen in signs and in wonders. God displaying his power in the manner, his power in this manner by the hands of men, by signs and wonders, primarily by the apostles. But the power that he's talking about here is primarily seen in faith. The power that he is talking about here is when the gospel of Christ transforms the life of a person. This power of God is seen in people being saved and in lives being changed, not only in conversions, but also in sanctification, in growth, in maturity, in being transformed from one degree of glory to another, he'll tell them in his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians. This power that Paul is referring to here is the same power he referred to earlier on in his letter. Look back in chapter 1, verse 17. This is at the beginning of his argument here when they're saying, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos. And he said that he thanks God that he didn't send them to baptize. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, not in words of wisdom, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. That's no power. So the cross of Christ would be emptied of power. It's the word for power there, but it's no power. And he's saying, when I came, I didn't come in clever words of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its power, because, verse 18, for the word of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what is the gospel? What did he tell the Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. When he talks about power here, he's talking about the us that are being saved. Preaching of the cross is the power of God put on display. Verse 24. I'm going to start in 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And this message that they preach to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, right? The gospel is no longer, God's word is no longer going out only to Jews, now to the whole world, to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When he talks about power here, I'm going to find out not just their words, not just what they're saying, but the power. This is the power that he's talking about. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. All I'm doing is going back and looking at what he's talked about in regards to power so far. Because there's nothing that changes when he gets to the end of chapter 4. This is the power he's talking about. The same power that was put on display when he came and preached. And his words weren't words of elegance. He wasn't coming in crafty speech, winning people to himself. He came preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, and people were saved. People were taken from paganism. They quit worshiping other gods, and they started worshiping a man that they called God because they saw he was God. How in the world does that happen? That's impossible. That's impossible. Unless the power of God is involved. In verse 4, he said, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that the reason for it was that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." If you remember when we were going through this, this was his argument. It's why he didn't come. It's not because he couldn't use speech. He could have dazzled them with his knowledge of the Old Testament. He could have dazzled them with insights into the Old Testament, drawing out pictures and types and shadows of Christ. He could have dazzled them with that. So they would have gone, "Oh, wow. Yeah, that sounds great." He could have performed signs and wonders among them, gathering a people to himself in that. He could have been speaking in all manner of way. Paul was a highly, highly educated man. You know how a lot of times you have people talk about trying to read Jonathan Edwards or John Owen, or I don't know who are some modern day, D.A. Carson. He's got some books written to the church. He's also got some books written to theologians. Try and read some of them sometime. Paul saying, "I could have come like that. I could have come just speaking right over your heads, and y'all would have gone, 'Wow, man, smart.'" But he said, "I didn't. I came preaching a simple message of Christ crucified, so that God's power would be put on display." And we're going to look in just a second at what, just how miraculous, how great a power that was. But here's first, I've got a question for you. And here's a question we have to ask ourselves. Is this power that Paul's coming to them and he says, "I'm not going to find out the words of those, but their power, because the kingdom of God is not in word, it's in power. It doesn't consist in." That's the translation that's been implied to help with the meaning here. It's in power. Well, the question we must ask ourselves, is the power of the kingdom of God able to be found here, or just words? Can we observe the power of God being displayed here in our church? And I'm asking this question not so that we can boast about something. God forbid that we boast in anything except the cross of Christ. But it's a question we need to ask soberly. Is the power of God being displayed in our church, in our lives? We need to put ourselves in the position of the Corinthians. No, don't read yourself into it. Are we speaking in tongues and boasting about it? Are we allowing rampant sin in the church to go on unchecked and boasting and being proud about it? Are we guilty of the things that he corrects them about? Maybe some things. But that's what I mean, that we shouldn't read ourselves into Scripture, because if we're going to read ourselves into it, then we would have to say those things are true of us. But we do need to read it and question ourselves. If Paul were writing to us, would he be able to come to us, and would he only find words, or would he find the power of the kingdom of God being displayed among us? I mean, just look around. This church has existed. This August will be 15 years. 15 years this church has been here. And we're, what, 70 people? 65 people? I don't know exactly where we are. Good count, but I'm not going to do that. 15 years. But seriously, does that look like a display of the power of God? If we're thinking about it in that way, we're thinking carnally. How big or how little a church is doesn't matter one way or the other. It doesn't prove they're doing something right, neither does it prove they're doing something wrong, and we need to be careful of that, because that's small church pride. Oh, look how big they are. Yeah, they're obviously doing something wrong, because if they were preaching the truth, there wouldn't be that many people there, because that many people don't want to hear the truth. I'm dead serious. You've heard people talk like that. And you've probably experienced small churches that don't say it like that, but there's kind of an underlying current. Oh, we're small because we're so godly. I'll be honest, I think we've been guilty of it in years past. I don't know that we are now. I hope not. But looking back, I think there have been times we could say we were guilty of that. Oh, we're so godly, that's why we're so small. If God wants to save 5,000 people and bring them in here, what are we going to be? A megachurch overnight. Not the size. That's not it. I know Jim wants me to say something about little as much if God is in it right now. But just because you're small doesn't mean God is in it either. Plenty of little churches that don't preach the truth. That's not it. That's not how you judge, is the power of God on display. And I could sit up here, and if I was behind the pulpit, I could beat the pulpit. I could walk around. I could walk up and down the aisles. I could be all animated, and I could be eloquent, and I could, you know, I could fake it. I really could. I don't speak dry intentionally. I just am kind of a dry. I'm not real boisterous. I'm not real animated and all that. I could fake it. I did it one time in Mexico to wake them up. I yelled at them and pounded on the pulpit to demonstrate that that is not powerful preaching. Paul Washer does not preach powerfully, because he is so animated, and he is so loud, and he does yell, and he does get angry, and he does cry. That's not why he's powerful. Because he's preaching the gospel. And God has chosen to use him and the message that he has preached, which honestly, I know I've said it before, I think the message that God has used the most of his is one of his worst messages, judging from earthly standards. But he was preaching the gospel. Let me ask another question. What kind of power is required to transfer one person from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves? What kind of power is necessary for that to happen? Turn to Ephesians 1. Thought I was going to finish early. I guess I haven't been going that long because we had other things going on today. But I'm wrapping it up. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Translation. The power that God demonstrated when he raised his son from the dead is the same power that is used when he brings someone to life in Christ. When he forgives them of their sins and he changes their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that is the power of God being put on display. There's more to it, though. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the power of God. The kingdom of God consists in that power. And that's the power Paul was talking about. When I come to you, I'm gonna find out their words. Is it just words? Or is there power? He goes on to say, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked through the course of this world according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See, when the unbelievers, they're under a power also. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Our very nature, we've talked about this some here recently, man's nature is corrupt and against God from the moment the sperm enters the egg. The nature of that person is an enemy of God, fallen. That's some power to transform that into a friend of God, into those that love God, into those that lay down their lives out of love for Christ. He goes on verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the power of God. This is the power of the kingdom of God that Paul's telling the Corinthians, when I come, I'm going to find out about power being there. This is the power that we have to look and say, is this among us? Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. You need to ask this question honestly. And again, it's not so we can boast. Church, if this power isn't found in us, we need to close the doors, we need to walk out of here, and we need to go find somewhere where it is. Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord to remove it. And the answer is, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of God may dwell in me. Church, do you want the power of God in your life? This kind of power. So that you will grow in the faith, so that you will mature. Then you need to not be aiming for greatness, but for what is great in the kingdom of God. In that sense, yeah, you need to aim for greatness. And the greatest among you is the servant of all. Do you realize this power is present among us? Have we not seen people converted? I'm drawing a blank. Inland mission to China. Hudson, how many years did he go and preach without seeing a single conversion? Does that mean that there was no power? I think it was 10 years, wasn't it? Do you know? Over 10 years? Didn't see a single conversion? Why didn't he give up and go home? Because he was preaching the gospel and he knew that's the only way anyone would be converted. He fought mission boards over other things. Actually, some things that we would kind of be against in some ways, but yet for some different reasons. Because the mission board was trying to get the Chinese to be like them. And he said, no, I'm going to go be like them. So he grew his hair out. He started wearing their clothes and he started living like the Chinese. In other words, he was following Paul's example. I become all things to all men that I might win all men. To the Jews, I observe the law. I'm kosher. I do it when I'm with the Gentiles. Man, bacon's good. I love shrimp. I mean, that's oversimplifying it, but it's true. Church, we're not trying to make people like us. We need to make sure that in our evangelism, we're not trying to win people to us in our way of doing things. Oh, if God would save people and send them to other churches and build his kingdom, wouldn't you rejoice in that? Oh yeah, I want him to come here. I want to see him add here. Absolutely. But is that what we're after? People may think I'm crazy. People come and visit here and I find out they come from out west. I say, hey, I know of a church over there. Why don't you go visit them? They're closer to you, more a part of your community. Usually the first thing I say, oh, you're coming from that? Hey, I know of a church over here. Oh, yeah, come out. Oh, you're coming from out east? Yeah, I know of a church out on the island. I don't want anyone here. I don't want you here if God doesn't want you here. Of course I want you here. I want you here. But more than that, I want what the Lord wants. And that has to be our attitude. But church, the answer to the question, don't you see it? Do you see the power of the kingdom of God being displayed here? That's not arrogant to say yes. God, help us be able to say yes. We need to think rightly, to recognize what God is doing and boast in him. Why do we have wonderful unity in this church? So that when other people come and visit, they say, wow, y'all got something special going on here. Maybe I hear it more than you do because I'm the pastor and they talk to me about things like that, but I'm pretty sure y'all hear it too. Why is that true? Have we done something great? No. God has blessed us and we need to maintain it. We need to try to outdo one another in love and in service. We've seen people saved. Yeah, we've seen people go out from us too. We've seen multiple people walk away from the faith. We've also seen people converted and added to us here. You know, I think the first person that was converted in this church It was actually, I think, a couple or few weeks had gone by before I even found out about it. And it just happened during the Lord's Supper, very quietly, without anyone saying anything. How's that possible? Because God saves, not us. If the gospel is being proclaimed from the pulpit, and if the gospel is being proclaimed by those who it's being preached to, if we're striving to live for the Lord, then the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God, is being displayed. Don't ever be content with where we are. Rejoice. We should rejoice. But not satisfied and become like the Corinthians, thinking, oh, we're already ruling and reigning. We're already arrived. Look how good we are. We're mighty. We're strong. But at the same time, we don't want to be boastful. We don't want to be arrogant. But God forbid we don't recognize what He's doing, His work. I have no ill-conceived notions that the church is here because of me. Trust me. I'm amazed. I'm overjoyed. And one of the reasons is I can drop dead right now. Y'all keep on going. And COVID proved that. How long was I gone? 2 months? 3 months? Church kept right on going. Word was preached. People met, prayed. Gospel was proclaimed. Church is built up. Y'all edified each other. God was displaying His power in His church. Pity the churches that fall apart when the pastor dies or moves on somewhere else. Paul says, I will come to you promptly, and if the Lord wills, I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And praise the Lord for what He has done. And pray that He, as we do every prayer meeting, Lord, save. Lord, save our children. Lord, save those that are lost. If there's anyone among us that's deceived, Lord, save them. Show them. And grow us so that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Again, this isn't only about conversion. It's also about sanctification. It's also about growing, maturing. That's the power of God. That He can take you and the flesh you still have that is antagonistic to the Spirit of God against you at every turn, and you can keep walking in faith. That's the power of God put on display. That Christians live as Christians is miraculous. It's the power of God at work. So work out your salvation, church, with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is at work in you to will and to do for His good purpose. Right. Pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that we can see you here. We can see you working in so many ways. Lord, if we would stop and look, so many people in so many ways. Lord, we have seen multiple salvation as the years go by. We have seen you bring a people together for yourself. Christ is exalted, not only from the pulpit, but in our conversations, in our homes, in our workplaces, on the streets. Lord, we pray that we would see fruit from that. We already have, and to some degree, but Lord, we pray that you would put your power on display and save from the campuses. Lord, from the seawall, in our homes, our children, our workplaces, our family members, our neighbors. And Father, pray you would continue working in us. That Lord, what you said would happen, Lord, that we would see it happen, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory into another. You've predestined that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, and we know that ultimately that plays out when we're raised from the dead, but, oh, Lord, even now, Lord, grow us, change us. Help it not be true of us what was true of the Hebrews and the rebuke to them. By now, some of you may need teaching. Some of you should be teachers, but you need to be taught again the elementary principles, the building blocks. Lord, pray you would continue to work in us. Lord, keep us faithful. Keep me faithful. Lord, keep Jim and Jimmy faithful in what you've called them and gifted them to do. And each one of us here, Lord, raise up missionaries. Lord, raise up more pastors, teachers. Lord, even as Paul told the Corinthians, desire the greater gifts that you may prophesy, Lord, that we would speak the word of God in truth and in power. And most of all, the greatest of these, that we would grow in our love for you, our Father, of Christ, your Son, Lord, and for one another, especially the household of faith, and also those that are outside, everyone we come in contact with. Lord, help us to obey your command, the greatest commands, to love. Father, just pray that you would get glory for yourself in this church. Keep us from glorying in ourselves. Keep us from boasting in ourselves, as though anything we have wasn't given to us by you. Our unity is a gift from you. Our love for one another is a gift from you. Our service is a gift from you. Our desire to see the lost saved, it's a gift from you. Our desire to grow and to mature is a gift from you. The very faith that we have, that we're able to say, I believe in Christ, I trust him, is a gift that is of faith that has been bestowed on us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Pray you would continue working in us, because Christ is worthy of all honor and all praise and all glory. Lord, we thank you. We bless your name. Amen.